Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're glad you're here on Palm Sunday. I was running around a minute ago and I kept going, why are my pants falling down? And I forgot to wear a belt. So I'm glad I'm untucked today. Some things are necessary at certain ages of life. My mom was a really good cook growing up, loved Kathleen. She's an amazing woman. But she was a little scatterbrained in the kitchen. And I don't know how many occasions the meal would be served or the dessert would be brought out, and it didn't look right. And she would say something like this, well, it's as if I left something out. And it happened enough times that in our family, my sister and I were laughing about it yesterday because I told her I was going to tell this story. The point is simply this, that you can't drink H1O. By the way, that's called hydroxide. You can't drink hydronium, which is H3O, but you get the right elements together and you've got some high-quality H2O, right? Missing elements make a world of difference, right? And today we're going to find out about some guys who that was what they were experiencing at that moment. This is the end of a message we started last week. So if you were here last week, be patient. I'm going to bring everybody else up to speed because I've seen a lot of new faces this morning. So the book of Acts is a book of transitions. This message is called Transitions and Transformations. Acts 2, Pentecost, is a transition as the Holy Spirit for the first time comes to live in people. You understand in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit came upon people and he would empower them and then he would go on off somewhere else and do something else. But in the New Testament, with the advent of the church, because Jesus has made the sacrifice, been buried, rose from the grave, amen, and all of a sudden he said, and I'm going to ascend, and when I go, I'm sending my helper, and he will not just be with you, he will be what? In you. That's never happened before. It's a transition. And so at Pentecost, when God pours the Holy Spirit out on the church for the very first time, that's a transition. Acts chapter 8 is the church, as the Christians kind of get pushed out to some of the outlying areas around Jerusalem, Samaria in particular, is a transition because the Samaritans, who are half-breeds, for lack of a better term, they were a mixed ethnicity. And the Jews looked upon them as mutts and mongrels. That's how they regarded them. That God miraculously and wonderfully brings them in to the body of Christ, brings them into the church. It's a transition. Acts chapter 9, we see this guy who was a Pharisee to the bone, man, named Saul. He later became known as Paul, who was persecuting the heck out of the church. Men, women, children, he didn't care. Property, everything. He was taking it and ransacking churches and Christians everywhere. And God goes, watch this. And he turns that persecutor into the great apostle Paul, who's probably as much responsible for most of us being here as anybody who ever lived because of his ministry. We'll talk about him a little bit later today. It was a transition in his life for him. Sometimes we go through life transitions. Acts chapter 10 is where God brings the Gentiles into the church. If you think the Jews hated the Samaritans, they really hated the Gentiles. You think the Gentiles hated the Jews? Yeah. And God says, watch this. I'm going to make the two one. He brings them into a single body. It's a transition. Acts chapter 11 is the church is forced further out. They go to Syria, to the big city of Antioch. And this is the first time you see Jews and Gentiles who are Christians ministering and working in the same church. It's a transition. Acts chapter 13, the church goes out on the first mission work. They're no longer just being pushed out by persecution. They got together and prayed, and the Holy Spirit said, hey, I need you to send some people out. So for the first time, intentionally, they are going out and doing mission work. In Acts chapter 15, that's the council in Jerusalem where the first time they actually wrote it in stone and said, no, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. Gentiles can go straight to Jesus without going through Judaism. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to obey the Mosaic traditions or laws or any of that stuff. Just Jesus. The first time that was ever said publicly, not publicly, but first time it's ever said legally and authoritatively by all of the church. And all of a sudden, it's on. It's on. And so as the church moves out from Jerusalem, it becomes increasingly more Gentile. And the Jewish Christians especially struggled with, okay, but what does that look like? Do we just forget the traditions? We forget the calendar? Do we forget the dietary laws? And God is saying, I'm not forgetting them. They were fulfilled in Christ. And it's a transition in understanding our relationship with God. So here's the point. As Christians, we are a people in transition. We're in transition, you and I today, we're in transition from death to life, from wrath to redemption, from earth to heaven. And as a church, we are in transition from where we are in this community to greater areas in the community and to the world that we're moving into. And as a community, we're in transition because we transcend culture and any race or ethnic group or socioeconomic group. We're all in this together. And in God's sight, we're just one. It's a transition. It is a beautiful transition that God wants to go. So we get to the end of Acts chapter 18. If you have your Bibles or smart devices, find it. Acts chapter 18, New Testament, end of 18, start of 19. Chapter 18 ends the second mission, the second journey that Paul went on. And it starts the third mission. And just know that by this time, it's been 20 years since the resurrection. We read this stuff in the Bible, it's only a few pages, so we think it just happened tomorrow or yesterday. But it's actually been 20 years. It's not a new thing anymore. This is going on. And so the crucifixion, the resurrection, we've been talking about this for a while. So I'm just going to read the end of 18, and we'll jump into 19 here in just a minute. And Paul, having remained many days longer in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out by sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. We'll just bring you up to date on all that in a minute. And they came to Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a while longer, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, and he left Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, there, and he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he sailed off from Ephesus for the coast of Israel, Palestine, and he went to Jerusalem, and he goes to Antioch, and that's kind of the way it ends. And then a few months later, he says, you know what, time to revisit. And so he starts the third journey. In Corinth, when the proconsul, the ruler, the leader in Corinth, gave a favorable court decision for Christianity, for the faith, it bought a season of peace for the church. It bought them the opportunity not just to share the gospel, but to really root down with people for the first time. This is the longest Paul has ever stayed anywhere, you remember. And he begins to disciple these Christians. He begins to speak into them and love on them and show them this is not just about eternal life. This is how you live here and now. Live a full and meaningful life now. And the church made the most of it. They were reaching all kinds of people in this big city, this important city of Corinth. Paul was active preaching and teaching and evangelizing and discipling. And then Luke says, after many days, we know it was at least 18 months, a year and a half. And he takes this Nazarite vow. We talked a lot about that last week. It's a very specific thing if you're a Jew. And Paul was a Jew, and so he just kind of leaned into that tradition because he was thankful to God for what he had done. But the vow had to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So ultimately, that's where he's going to have to get to. But he tells us he took Priscilla and Aquila. And I want to revisit them. I talked about them at length last week, but I just want to remind you because this is so important to understand. Aquila and Priscilla were business people. Some of you guys have your own businesses, or you work in small businesses or big businesses. They had a thriving business making tents, basically. There were leather workers who made these leather tents. In all honesty, people used them when they traveled. It would almost be what we would say, oh, they own the RV dealership. It'd be something like that. And it was a thriving business because people traveled all the time. They had to uproot. They had to close their business. They had to give up the steady income and financial security that they had. They had to transplant their lives to God knows where he was going to take them. I don't think they knew they were going to Ephesus to stay. And they left the community, the church that they had built, that they had been right on the ground floor building all that time, and they end up going to Ephesus, and then they go to Rome, and then they go back to Ephesus, and they're always right in the middle of everything. It seems like every time Paul got in trouble, they're there. They're those kind of friends, those kind of ministry partners with him. Here's the point of that. Henry Blackaby, Christian who lived a while back, wrote one of the best discipleship books that's ever been written. And he says this. He says, you can't stay where you are and go with God. Think about that. God is moving Paul to the next ministry and the next thing. He's moving them to the next place of obedience, the next place of mission or whatever. And if God is leading you there, you got to go. You can talk about all kinds of other things or reasons or visions or whatever, but if God leads you, you go. You can't stay where you are and go with God. The takeaway is that when God stirs and sends, we go. And you have to trust him through that process. And not only that, those around you, like Aquila and Priscilla with Paul, they have to trust God through that process. And so this is a transition that they're going through. They end up in this big place of Ephesus, 250,000 people, beautiful city. I shared some pictures last week because we got to go there a couple of years ago. Ephesus was the one place I walked in, I kind of went, oh my goodness, this is just wow. Marble everywhere. Just palatial almost. It was the crown jewel of Asia. It was the political center, the judicial center, the commercial center, the cultural center. If it happened in Asia, which is what we call Turkey, it happened in Ephesus. It was also a center of worship with the temple of Artemis. And it's amazing it's gone. It's this massive, massive old world ancient deal. It's an excavation site now, but even the excavation site, Mike Jackson's nodding his head because they've been there. It's incredibly impressive, just beautiful. And Paul had wanted to go there during the start of the second mission, and God had told him, no, 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 no. Sometimes God steers us by telling us no, not yes. And so he didn't get to go, but now the time is right, coming back around to it, and God allows them to go to Ephesus. They transitioned into from a great work in Corinth to a great work that they were starting in Ephesus. Here's the takeaway. When God stirs, that is God's timing. You can't force God's timing. Second mission, Ephesus was where he was going. And the Lord went, uh-uh, not today, not right now. You just got to know that. And sometimes he says, wait. And by the way, wait is an answer for prayer too. Sometimes God says, hold on, just hold on. And we're just like, yeah, but you said no. No, I didn't. I said wait. It's God's timing. It was not God's timing 2 years ago. Now it's 2 years later, and God says, all right, you're free to go to Ephesus. And so they meet a guy. It transitions to this time when Paul has left Ephesus, and there's this guy named Apollos. He's a Jew, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. He's a man who had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He was acquainted only, though, with the baptism of John. That's important that we're going to come back to here in a little bit. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they were like, okay, he didn't have it. He didn't have it all. Their discernment kicked in. The Holy Spirit said, You need to talk to the guy. And so they pulled him aside privately, very privately and quietly, apparently. Maybe they had him over to their house for dinner. It's all about relationships, right? And so they have him over to the house and they say, listen, do you understand all of the gospel? And he didn't. And it says, so they explained the way of God to him more accurately, and he is lit up at this point. He wants to go. He's heard about Corinth. I want to go there. And so they endorse, the church in Ephesus says, all right, we're going to endorse you. That's important because there are so many frauds and so many charlatans and people who would kind of tear churches to pieces with bad teaching that the churches had to endorse certain people and not endorse some people. Well, they endorsed Apollos because he was awesome. One of the great teachers of the New Testament. And I shared with you last week, the weird thing is we don't have any of his teaching available. We never hear him say anything. We never hear him preach a message. We don't know that he wrote anything. We're sure he did. He was one of the most educated men who's ever lived. But the Holy Spirit has chosen not to include whatever it was he taught or preached in the scriptures or in history, really. So it's just an amazing kind of guy. But he is this really interesting guy who gets lit up for Jesus because now he knows everything. Missing elements matter, right? And he goes to Corinth and has this amazing ministry there. Whether he was saved before, we don't know, but he was after he talked to them. So now we're going to shift back to Paul. He's now on the third mission. It's kind of, he's here, then we're back here. Now we're coming back to Paul. Here we go. Here's today. Chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, that's the upper part of Turkey along the Black Sea, came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard of that. What's the Holy Spirit? And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was going to come after John. That's Jesus. And when they heard this, it says, then they had the whole story. They had the whole picture. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they showed it. It was obvious the Spirit was with them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And in all, there were about 12 men. The Dirty Dozen, man. That's who these guys are. And so Paul meets him. He arrives back in Ephesus on the third mission. And he meets these dozen guys. And Luke calls them disciples. And a lot of people say, okay, wait a minute. Then you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? No, that's not the way it works. Let me explain why. The term disciple, mathetes, is a common word. It just means learner or follower. In fact, in the New Testament, just because the term disciple is used doesn't mean that you're a Jesus follower. It talks about over in Luke chapter 5, I think I have it up there on the screen, there were guys who were disciples of the Pharisees. There were guys who were disciples of John the Baptist. And then there were people who were disciples of Jesus. It just means you're a learner and a follower, not necessarily a Christian or a Jesus disciple. And as Paul is talking to them, here it goes again, something in the interaction. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you kind of go, okay, hang on just a second. Tell me again what you believe. What's that? I'm involved in another ministry here. Pete, Christy, and I don't want to name drop. We're really good friends. We are. I talk to him more than I talk to my wife. She knows. She's like, you guys, this is crazy. We text and talk all the time about ministry. And we have this guy that we really want to have speak. And Pete was talking to him a couple of weeks ago that we think we're really interested in having this guy come and share his testimony at a lunch church that we're doing. And something ticks in the back of his mind as he's having this conversation. He comes to me and he says, all right, Pastor, what do you think? And I'm like, I think we need to sit down and have a further discussion with him. That's Paul right here. He thinks these guys are disciples and he realizes, hang on. There may be a missing element. It's as if they've left something out. And the truth of that is simply this. You need to hear me today. We live in a very pluralistic world and culture. It is entirely possible to be religious, to even be fanatical within that religion, and still remain unconverted. That is the thing as a pastor that haunts me the most, is that there could be people that I speak over or around on a weekly basis, and they nod and they smile and they look great, and they, if they were to die today, would spend eternity in hell. Because you don't get saved by going to church any more than you become a hamburger by going to McDonald's. And so you can be religious but unconverted. Now, let me give you some evangelism advice. So really, you never assume, y'all. You never assume. You walk into a new situation. Until I know somebody's a believer, I don't take that for granted. Just because they're in a church or a Christian setting. I've seen it way too many times. These guys are that. They're committed, man, to John the Baptist. It's not they're in a cult somewhere. They just don't have the whole picture. They were what Alistair Begg calls almost Christians. They just were right on the cusp of it. You say, well, what's the difference between them and Apollos? He was baptized in the baptism of John too. If you read, when we read about Apollos last week, we really developed this. It says that he was fervent in spirit in a lot of your English Bibles, but in the Greek, the article "the" is included. He was fervent in the spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. So he was saved. And he taught accurately about Jesus. These guys had no idea. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit or Pentecost. And remember, it had been 20 years. In fact, I was doing some historical reading, and I can't remember which one of the historians was saying that they were finding pockets of John the Baptist followers well into the second century AD, 100 years after John was killed. He was that effective, and these guys went out into the world, but that's all they knew. There was a missing element. And so Paul asked them the key question. And a lot of us would say, well, how is that the key question? Because isn't the key question supposed to be, well, what did you do to get saved? You have anybody ever ask you that? Do you understand that none of us does anything to get saved? If you can do something to get saved, it's not salvation. You can't earn your way, you can't do your way into heaven. And the question's usually well-meaning. Paul said, listen, here's the deal. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit possesses you. So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that's key, because unfortunately there's been some teaching that comes out of this text, and I want to address it. The teaching simply says this: well, you can be a believer but not have the Holy Spirit. And you've got to go ask for another giving of the Holy Spirit. Some of you guys were raised that way. That was the theology that you came up under. You need to understand, this text does not teach that. In fact, the Greek of this text, the original language of this text, and when you're trying to get to theology and understand the scripture, you go with the language. What does the language say? Not just what you want it to say, but what does the language say? A guy named David Williams in the International Bible Commentary, or New International Biblical Commentary, excuse me, said this. He said, Paul's criterion as to what distinguishes a Christian is very important, it's significant. So too is the way in which the question is asked. Follow the language is what he's saying. It implies that the Holy Spirit is received at a definite point in time. In the Greek, that's called an aorist tense. It happens at a definite time. And he says that time is the moment that you believe, the moment that you trust Jesus. So he says, when you believed at that moment, then he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The word for received is connected with it so that you understand you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe the gospel. It's what Ephesians 1:13 says, and he brings this out. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, that is the promised Spirit of God, or the promised Holy Spirit. These guys had not done that. That hadn't been their life or their experience. So they're not saved. They're Old Testament people still living in an Old Testament way. As good as that was, there's a missing element, and the missing element is Jesus. The singular mark that God puts on a believer is the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some verses, and if you have a phone, I encourage you, take a picture of this screen. These verses are great for this discussion. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking to Christians. If indeed the Spirit of God does what? Dwells in you. Not just is around you, not just in your friend next door, but dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? He doesn't belong. He's not a Christian. He can be religious, but he's not a believer. He doesn't belong to Jesus. The Spirit himself, verse 16 says, bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact the children of God. If you're here and you're going, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I died today, if I would spend eternity in heaven. If that's not true, then the Holy Spirit is working in a different role from the outside of you, and he's saying, you need to trust Jesus. That's called conviction. But if you're a Christian, and I know because I've been through this, some of you guys know my testimony. I was saved when I was 10, raised in the church, had the typical drug problem, drugged to the church every time the door was open. You know, that was me. Good moral kid, never really got into a whole lot of trouble until later, after I was a Christian. Go figure. But I wasn't saved. So when I'm 10, I understand I'm lost. I need a Savior. And I trust Christ. I believe that. And God saves me. But then I went through one of the roughest stretches that any human being could ever go through. It's feared by nations and people worldwide. You know what it's called? Junior high. And things kind of got adrift there. And by the grace of God, I didn't lose my salvation. The Holy Spirit was going, Mike, this is not who you are. Because I believe with all my heart, the most miserable human beings in the world are Christians who are living disobediently. And that was me. And the Holy Spirit was convicting me to yield my life to God in the way that he wanted me to do that. The Holy Spirit will bear witness that you are a child of God. Ephesians 3, in him also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We read that a minute ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he established us with you in Christ and anointed us. He who did this is God, who also sealed us. You understand what that means? In the ancient world, we're going to talk about this next week at the tomb of Jesus, that when Pilate had allowed Jesus to be buried in that tomb, and they came in and said, they're going to steal the body, they're going to steal the body, they're going to steal the body. So what did he do? He stations a guard around it, and they put the seal of the Roman governor on it. You can't open that tomb without breaking that seal. That seal means that it's official, that this is like not just a crime scene, it is the official property of the Roman government protected by the Roman military. When God puts his Holy Spirit in you, that is a seal that you are official heavenly property, that you are guarded by all the angels and all the protection of heaven. The Holy Spirit is that. That's why you can't lose your salvation. Because he's guarding that. He's put his Holy Spirit, it said he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. How many of you guys are realtors? Come on, Jim, you better put your hand up. You sold a house once, right? Just one? More than one? You're not answering. I love it when you're humble. Anyway, they have something called earnest money. What is earnest money? That means you're going to fulfill your obligation or you lose that, right? This is God when he puts his Holy Spirit as a seal in you. He's also saying, I will finish what I started. I started salvation in Mike. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to see it all the way through because it's all a work of God. You don't get yourself saved. You don't keep yourself saved. You don't glorify yourself. That's all a work of God that the Holy Spirit is doing. In 1 John 3:24, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So Paul looks at these guys and says, okay, did you get the Holy Spirit? And they say, well, no, we don't know what that is. we're just John's baptism. So the question is, okay, what is John's baptism? Let me explain that. Remember, that was the precursor to Jesus coming. John was the forerunner. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian, says this. He said, the preaching of John the Baptist was a threat. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better straighten up because God's a-coming. That's what he's saying. And people were turning by the hundreds or maybe even the thousands to God as a result of this. But he was saying, listen, I'm not the Christ. He's coming. That's what I'm telling you. When he comes, you got to believe in him. That's what John was teaching. The preaching of Jesus is the good news. It's here. The good news is the gospel is here. You can be saved. You can have a relationship with God. You're not left on your own. It's not just about you're a bad person who's a sinner. It's like there is good news that you can be redeemed and forgiven. John the Baptist understood he was pointing to the one who was still to come. John pointed to the way. Jesus was the way. And so Paul, when he realized these guys are just really sweet, dear, Old Testament saint-type people, but they're lost. And so he doesn't share how to receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't receive how to have a second blessing. He shares Jesus with them. And it says they responded by giving God their life and being baptized in the name of Jesus. They were on the way. They were looking for the light. He gave them the light. Now, let's talk about you and I for a minute. There are four big ministries that God's Holy Spirit has in your life today if you're a believer. The first one is this, that when you were saved, you were born of the Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Salvation is a spiritual matter first and foremost. Not only that, the Bible uses terms like when we come to Christ, we are baptized in the Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that simply means that just like when we, I'm sorry, I'm going to go over here because this is where we always have the baptistry when it's set up. You guys know we have this really cool Lego baptistry. It's Legos and they stretch a rubber liner around it and it becomes a tank. It's really awesome. But it's always over here. When we dunk somebody in the deal, we immerse them because that's the way the Bible pictures it, of us being immersed, dunked, baptized in the Holy Spirit. We die with Christ, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, or 1 chapter 12, he says, by one Spirit, you were all baptized into one body. There's not a sect of Christianity called the Paul sect, or there's not one called the Apollos, or one called the Peter. He deals with that with the Corinthians. He said, we're one body. One, it's not an ethnicity, it's not a black church and a white church or a Hispanic church or an Asian church. There's not a rich church or a poor, there's just the church. And we're all one. If you don't have that baptism, you're not in the church. Another term that's used for the Holy Spirit is that he indwells us. And I mentioned that at the start of the message, where he comes to live in us. If you're not possessing the Holy Spirit, if he doesn't possess you, you're not a Christian. There's no other kind, is the point. And then we're sealed, marked to be kept by the Holy Spirit. He does those four things, but there's one more. Those are all things that happen to you at the moment you're saved. All four of those things. But there's one more. There's one that says he fills us. And there's a lot of confusion about fill. Well, you need to be filled by the Spirit. When I was a young believer and I was trying to learn to follow God, I had people tell me all kinds of stuff like either you lost your salvation or the reason you lived that way when you were in junior high is because you weren't filled with the Spirit. Well, let me explain what that means. Ephesians 5:18 gives us a clue. It says, don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation or excess in whatever translation. I mean, I think that's ESV or something. Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not giving you more of or a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Being filled is you giving God more control, yielding that part of your life, that part of your want to God. That's what it means to respond to God. And when you do that, he fills that area. It has to do with yielding. This 1 John 3:24, we read it a minute ago. Let me read it in a different context. And the one who keeps his commandments, you're obedient to the scripture is what he's saying. abides in him, and he in him. And we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. As you yield to the Holy Spirit. Think about this. As you're reading your Bible and you realize, oh my gosh, I never understood that before. I had an area of my life back in the days when I was a believer, but I was really steered wrongly by some theology. I believed there were some things that Christians were allowed to do, that it's okay if you do them. Nobody cares. God doesn't mind. I mean, it's all by grace anyway, right? And as I really got into the Scripture, the Holy Spirit began to say, is that what that said? Are you reading that right? And I realized, okay, this is a stronghold in my life that I have to release to him. And as I released that and yielded that to him, he began to take that area over and that theology over, that thing in my life over. That's what God's asking us to do. But yieldedness leads to filling. And it's not about God giving you more Holy Spirit. You got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But you yield yourself more and more to him in the filling process. So these guys, they are unbelievers, and all of a sudden they're transformed by God's grace. And the point that I want to bring out here is simply this. When someone isn't saved, you don't talk to them about the Holy Ghost. You talk to them about Jesus, the Holy Son. So Paul does that. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak with tongues and prophesying, and people say, see, that's what it means. Do you understand that every time that God made a major move and a major division of people, this happened? In fact, I think, next screen, yeah. In Acts chapter 2, as God dumps his Holy Spirit out on the church, those were all Jews. They were from all over the world, but they were all Jews. First time God had done that. Then the church moves out to Samaria, like we talked about earlier, and what does God do? Happens in Samaria to prove to the Jews that God did the same thing to them that he did to the Jews. Then we move to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And Peter literally says, if God gave them the same Holy Spirit that he gave us, who am I to argue with that? And we see the exact same signs and miracles and wonders. This is God proving we're all one. And in Acts chapter 19, these 12 Old Testament saints who've been living like John the Baptist for all these years, and God brings this last little group into the church, and the circle's complete. So let me ask you a question as we conclude today. Missing things matter, right? When my mama would say, it's as if I left something out. Yeah, I like the taste. Do you know the whole story? Remember, the gospel is both good and news. The news is sometimes bad. And the bad part of the news is this, that, you know, we're sinners who can't save themselves. You and I both, all of us. It's been us. The good news is, but God can save us. Jesus took your death on the cross. And because he took your death, he can give you his eternal life. My prayer this morning is that you don't leave this place, if you're watching online, that you're not watching and you shut off the feed and not know that. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to be forgiven. We want you to have eternal life. That's what Easter is all about, and this is the holy week of Christianity. It's what it's all going to point to. Have you trusted Jesus? Maybe you're in a transition place in life. Maybe some of those things you saw with Paul and his companions that's going on in your heart or your life or your world apply to you. Take those to heart. But let me pray over you, and then we're going to be done. I need you to stay here for just a minute because we have an announcement to make here in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your Son. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you didn't leave us with everything but that one missing ingredient. And Lord, I can't think of your line in the Gospels where you say, I am the living water to the woman at the well, without thinking that's some high quality H2O. And Lord, I pray if there's one here who has never trusted Jesus, that he or she right here, right now in this space would just breathe to you, Jesus, I need a Savior. I am worn out trying to save myself. I pray, Lord, that I yield myself to you and say, I need you because I can't do this alone. I'm asking you to add to anything. I'm asking you to radically come in and change my life. Make me new, take away my sin, give me your forgiveness. Father, put your Spirit in me as a seal and a pledge that you're going to finish this thing in me and help me to live now a whole new life. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.